We'll turn, please, to the book of Job. We're going there in chapter 31, the book of Job, the chapter 31. And we read from verse 1. Should you turn in your Bible to this portion, please, the book of Job, and the 31st chapter, reading from verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? For what portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways, and count all my steps? If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. If my step hath turned out of the way, and mine heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to mine hands, then let me sow and let another eat, yea, let my offspring be rooted out. If mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind on to another, and let others bow down upon her. For this is an heinous crime, yea, it is iniquity to be punished by the judges. For it is a fire that consumeth to destruction, and would root out all mine increase. If I did despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant, when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up? And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? And God will add his blessing to the reading of this, his own infallible truth, for his name's sake and for his own glory. So all to still ourselves and prepare our hearts and minds for this time of gospel preaching. May the Lord draw near and bless us. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father, we wait in thy presence. We draw near to thee in the name of thy Son, the only mediator between God and men, entering into thy courts just now to speak with thee, to seek from thee, O God, the help and the grace needed in this another time of gospel preaching. Pray, Lord, that thou wilt settle us all in thy presence, asking thee, Lord, to remove every hindrance, praying for that power and that grace that the Holy Spirit gives to those who seek for it. O Lord, come tonight. Shut us in with thee. Lord, bring upon the gathering the stillness and the breath of eternity, the presence of God, and may our souls be gripped and be moved by thy word. Hear us, Lord, bless us, breathe on us, and to thee we shall give all the praise and all the glory. We ask in our Saviour's name and for our Saviour's sake. Amen and amen. In Job 31 and the verse 14, we have Job ask this twofold question: what then shall I do when God riseth up? And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Now, many times in his great debate with his three companions, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, Job had strenuously professed his integrity and his honesty. He was forced to do so because his three friends had repeatedly called his honesty into question. So when we read through his responses to all that they levelled against him, you will find that his defence of his integrity is clearly to be seen. However, on those previous occasions, that is, on occasions prior to the chapter in which we have read this evening, when his statements of integrity are made, you will find that they are of what might call be a general kind. But at this stage, in view here in this chapter, he becomes more particular in his endeavours to clear his name of the groundless charges that his miserable comforters, as he called them himself, had brought against him. And therefore, in reading down through this 31st chapter, it will be found that that the details of many sins from which he seeks to acquit himself are set forth. Sins such as fraud and adultery, injustice, mercilessness, covetousness, idolatry, revenge, and on it goes. He covers a wide range of particular sins, and he makes it absolutely clear before God that he is not guilty of these sins as have been alleged by his so-called friends. Now, when we read through Job's defense of his own integrity, as is recorded in this chapter, it will be found that it is marked by the greatest sincerity and the greatest humility. Earlier on, Job had been accused, actually, of haughtiness and pride as he had sought to defend himself on those former instances that I've already mentioned, earlier instances in this book. And while it is true that on those occasions, out of impatience, really, with his brethren, he had spoken to some degree sarcastically, and even in a condescending manner, yet his defence of himself on this occasion is of a very humble nature. And the evidence of that humility in this discourse in chapter 31 is that Job clearly recognises that though he himself, and this is true of Job, had actually occupied a position far above others in earthly circles, yet he was at the same time far beneath God, the God of heaven. And in other words, his defence of himself is tempered and controlled by the genuine fear that he had of the Lord. And it is that true fear of God that possessed Job, that actually permeates and completely and utterly governs the words of this chapter, and especially the words of the text that we are looking at this evening. Job's words remind us that it is the fear of God that prevents a man from doing wrong to others, even to the most lowly individual. Job, you see, was a man of power. He was a man of great wealth. He was a man with tremendous authority. When you read this book of Job, it will be beneficial to you to mark out all the evidence of the tremendous standing that he had, the great power that he had, the place in society that he had. He was a ruler among people. He was a mighty man. And therefore, he might have well escaped the requirements of human justice if he had trampled others beneath his feet and had despised their cause. But he did not do that, because he knew that while he might escape human justice, he could never escape the justice of God. And it likely therefore was this fear of God that was undoubtedly in Job's heart that kept him from such rigorous and unrighteous dealings with others, even with the most inferior in society, dealings that he actually had been charged with by these other three men, Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz. It should be remembered, of course, that Job truly loved the Lord. He was a man with a great love for his God, and that love mingled with and also permeated the fear of God that was in his heart. You see, because he loved the Lord, he feared to dishonor him. He therefore would have been deeply grieved to have done anything like that with which he was charged by these men, these unworthy actions that they level against him. He loves his God, and that love for his God, along with that fear of God that they had, kept him, you see, from the behavior that they charge him with and allege that he has been guilty of in times gone by. Now that is the setting of the text that is before us tonight. Job is actually defending his integrity. And when he comes to verse 14, he says this: "What then shall I do when God riseth up? When he visiteth, what shall I answer him?" And having explained to you the actual setting of this verse in its own context, I want tonight to consider it from the perspective of the message that it contains with regard to those who are not saved. Because while it was spoken by a man of God about himself and about his relationship with his God and his own true fear of his God, out of his love for his God, yet it has a striking message. It is a twofold question. What then shall I do when God riseth up? And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? As I have noted with you, its theme is essentially that there is a fear of God that men need to possess in order to the well-being of their souls. The Word of God teaches that clearly in many, many places. Having a fear of God, a due fear of God, so much so that the individual is reminded that fear of God is actually the forerunner of the saving of the soul. And when the soul is saved, then that individual is given a fear of God. My dear friend, I want to remind you tonight that the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom and all knowledge. It is the fear of God that truly leads to the saving of the soul. It is the fear of God that if it's absent will lead to, on the other hand, the utter ruin and calamitous destruction of the soul. And therefore I'm looking with you tonight at the subject of reasons why men should fear God, because they're found in this text. What then shall I do when God riseth up? And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Notice first of all that the sinner should fear God because of his supreme authority. Notice how our text speaks of God's rising up and God's visitation. It says, God riseth up and he visiteth. Now taking these words themselves and the meaning of them, we are truly given in them and by them a view of God's supreme authority, which is of course a reason, a basic and yet an irresistible reason as to why you should fear the God of heaven. And as we focus carefully on these words, God riseth up and God visiteth. When we focus carefully on these words, they ring out with that truth of supreme authority on the part of God. God riseth up, God visiteth. If you think about those words carefully, you will notice that there is the posture of a supreme authority. It speaks of God's rising up to begin with. Now, God is a spirit who does not adopt or take up human postures, literally or physically, of course. But you see, the Word of God, to bring home to our hearts something about the Lord, truth concerning the Lord, and right here, the supreme authority of the Lord, uses language that we understand. And when you think about someone rising up, you have in that the truth of supreme authority when you think of who that being is and what he is and his power. And this kind of language, you are shown the posture of supreme authority. Now, this posture that's in view here contains an inference of supreme authority, the posture of God's rising up infers that he had been seated beforehand. Before someone rises up, he has been sitting down, obviously. And therefore, here's another position that is inferred in this posture of supreme authority. God rising up means that God has been sitting down. And that language is found a lot in Scripture. That particular point is made in Scripture in many, many places. God's being seated. And it emphasizes his supreme authority all the more. Go through the book of Psalms, for example, and underline, men and women, how many times you read of God being seated. For example, Psalm 47, verse 8, God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. Or Isaiah 6, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. With regard to the very throne of God itself, there's a lot in Scripture that reminds us that there is a throne which God occupies. It is simply a symbol of his authority and his majesty and his glory and his power. And the Bible speaks of the Lord's throne as well as the Lord's being seated on that throne. In Psalm 11 verse 4 it says, the Lord's throne is in heaven. Or Psalm 45 verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Or Psalm 47 verse 8, God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The book of Psalms is full of it. The throne of God, God seated in that throne. And the inference is right here that that is so. Because when it speaks of God's rising up, that infers that God also has a seat, a throne of glory and majesty and power. In the book of Revelation, for example, 40 times at least you will read of the throne of God and the central and supreme place that it occupies in heaven. And what is the message that is right here, as we think about this posture of supreme authority and the inference that it contains, that there's a throne in which God sits and from which he rules? It is the message of authority. It's the message that he cannot be moved. It's the message, my dear friend, that he is not in the least disturbed by the wickedness of the human race. He that sitteth in the heavens laughs at the follies of men, because he has this authority, this supreme authority, and he's seated there in majesty and glory and in power. And my dear friend, never mind a supreme authority over all the nations and over all of the inhabitants of those nations. What you have got to see tonight, that he has got supreme authority over you. And the one who sits on that throne of holiness and that throne of glory is not unaware of your little life. He knows you exactly. He knows you through and through. And you are indeed subject to that throne, to that supreme authority. And my dear friend, God who sits on that throne rules over you. Do you not forget that? It's a position of supreme authority, and therefore you should fear God. And then, as we have noticed here, the text goes on not only to give this inference of supreme authority in its posture that God riseth up, but it gives the indication of supreme authority in those very words themselves. He riseth up. You see, a judge sits, and then a judge rises up. He sits to hear cases and form his opinions. And then when he rises up, the very movement of rising up is indicative and significant of the authority that he possesses in the courtroom. And here is God spoken of, and we are seen by inference that God is seated on his throne and he rules from that throne. But my dear friend, the text proceeds to tell us here that God, there is a time when God rises up. He rises up in his authority and in his power and in his supremacy. And when God rises up, here's what I want you to understand. That signals the fall and the ruin of man. It is a dreadful thing to think that there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ, who is eternal God and is actually seated on the throne of glory, is going to rise up. And my friend, that very movement of God rising up is, as I say, an indication of the fall and the eternal ruin of the unrepentant and the Christ-rejecting soul. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 2 and look at verses 19 and 21. They are truly very stirring words that we find there. Isaiah chapter 2 and the verse 19. And notice what it says, "And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." And the very same words are found in verse 21, "To go into the clefts of the rocks, into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." The word "ariseth" there is the very same word as to rise up. It's the very same word as is found in our text this evening. And it says he will arise to shake terribly the earth. Now the word, or the words there, "to shake terribly," they actually mean to make afraid, to terrify. And the idea is very, very clear. It's the idea of the sinner shaking, the whole earth shaking, shaking in fear, shaking in absolute petrification as the Lord rises up and comes forth as the judge of all the earth. These words here in Isaiah 2 project our minds right into the future, to the day when the Lord Jesus will come. Indeed, these very same words are found in Revelation chapter 6, where you read of the coming of the Lord and the great men of the earth calling on the very rocks and mountains to cover them and hide them from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Oh my friend, these words will be fulfilled one day when the Lord arises to shake terribly the earth, to make afraid the earth, to terrify the earth. Oh men, today shake their fists in the face of God. They rebel against him. They defy him. What will the sinner do when it comes to that awful day and God rises up from the seat and the throne of glory and majesty and power, and he comes forth to shake this world? Indeed, the Bible tells us that he who shook the earth at Sinai is going to shake the heavens and the earth when he comes in all his glory on that great occasion, on that great day. Oh my friend, there will be therefore this tremendous shaking, this terrifying of the hearts of men as the Lord comes forth in all his glory and in all his power. There is therefore this posture of supreme authority. God riseth up. He has been seated, and then he rises up to come to judge. Then look at the procedure of supreme authority. He goes on to say in our text, "And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him?" God rises up, and then we are told that God comes to visit. And therefore we're being shown this procedure. He goes forth from his throne upon a visitation. And the word there, visiteth, is a word that speaks of the action of someone who is a superior. When he rises up to deal with those under his charge, under his authority. And we're being shown here in this word that the one who's on the throne and who will rise up is going to visit the hearts of men and the lives of men as their great superintendent who has absolute authority over them. These things, my dear friend, are going to happen. There is therefore in this text this great truth of God's supreme authority. Now, when God visits men, sometimes he visits them in mercy. Sometimes the Lord arises, as it were, from his throne, and he goes forth into this world to bring mercy and salvation unto men. The very word visiteth here is often used in that particular way. It's used of how the Lord visited Israel in Egypt. Says there in Exodus 3:16 that the Lord went down and he visited Israel. He saw them in their bondage. He saw them in their chains. He saw them in their misery. And he moved to bring them out through an act of redemption. Yes, there is the visitation of mercy. And that's the very language that's used with regard to the birth and the coming into the world of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke's Gospel, it says in chapter 1, verse 68, God hath visited and redeemed his people. The day spring from on high hath visited us. And there are those sitting in this gathering this evening, and there was a time, there was a moment when the Lord came to you by his Spirit, and he visited you, and he redeemed you, and he saved you. But there are some sitting here in this very gathering, and so far, my friend, you have known nothing of the visitation of God. In mercy, that is. You are yet in your sin. You are yet condemned. You're under wrath. You've heard of the visitations of God. You've been warned to fear God in the day of visitation. You have been pled with to turn from your sin and flee from the wrath of God. There has been sounded in your ears the great fact that there is a day of visitation when mercy is shown and grace is extended. And you've been called on to respond to that and to take the opportunity and to flee to Christ and to find for yourself the redemption and the mercy that are offered in Jesus Christ. But you have not taken that opportunity. And therefore I want to warn you that just as God does visit men in mercy, so he visits them in wrath. And truly, it is that of which Job speaks in this text. As he speaks of God's authority, as a reason why we should fear him and turn from our sin, and he speaks of that posture and that procedure, seated, rising up, visiting men. You're being warned, dear sinner, that the God of absolute authority has a day when he's going to visit this world in wrath. And should that day dawn, sooner than we expect, that means that you, my friend, are going to come under the awful visitation of God in his anger and in his wrath and in his judgment. He speaks in Exodus 32 of the day when I will visit their sin upon them. He will bring down upon the soul of man the consequences of his sin, the reapings of his sin. What he has sown, he's going to reap. What he has brought into his life by disobedience, one day he's going to bear the consequences of that. There's a day of visitation, sinner. A day of wrath. day of judgment when God comes to deal with the souls of men. And in the light of all that, God's supreme authority, when He will rise up, when He will visit the ungodly in wrath, you should cry out like the psalmist, as we find his words in Psalm 106 verse 4, "O visit me with thy salvation." That ought to be your urgent cry tonight, as you sit beneath the Word of God and hear the warning note and are once again reminded of the danger in which your soul is found, where you're headed, what is coming on you. Oh, dear sinner friend, surely from your heart there will go up the cry tonight, "Oh, visit me with thy salvation." For if you're not visited by the salvation of God, you'll be visited by the wrath of God. Look again at this text, and notice here that only should sinners fear God because of His authority, but sinners should fear God because of the account that must be given to Him. It says here, "When He visiteth, what shall I answer Him?" The word for answer there means to turn back. It simply indicates the idea of responding to questions. The responsibility of giving an account to an inquiry, to an interrogation. And Job says here, when He does visit, what am I going to say? What am I going to answer? What can I say by way of response to the God who knows all, and who will come in all His authority to judge men? And Job is saying, if I live as my friends accuse me, unjustly, unrighteously, wickedly, and all that they laid against Him, Job is saying, what answer can I give? What can I turn back to God by way of defense when He comes to inquire and to interrogate me? A dear sinner, here is a second reason why you need to begin to fear God. You are under His supreme authority. There is a day when He will rise up in the person of the second member of the eternal Trinity and will come forth, and you will have to give account. There's no escape. No escape. Men give an account, may I say, as Scripture teaches us, in a threefold time period. Many give account on this very earth, in this very life in which we live. You go through the Scriptures, and you will find that there were certain men who lived in the past, and God has recorded their life story to teach you and me that very often sinners are brought to account for their sin in this life by circumstances and by providential events and arrangements. They are called to give account even while they live. The Bible's full of that, actually. I think of a man called Adonai Bezek. A very unknown character, perhaps. A very strange story. I'm not going to turn you to the verses, but you can read it sometime for yourself. It's an example of how a man is brought to account even while he's still alive. He was a cruel man. He was caught by the tribe of Judah as they invaded the land of Canaan. They took him and they cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And here was his remark when that happened to him. He said this, "As I have done, so God hath requited me." You see, Adonai Bezek himself, in his cruelty, had done the very same to many others. And there came a day when justice caught up with him, and he was made to give an account in that sense, that he himself was deprived of those very parts of his body, and he knew that this was the action of God against him. And he says, as I have done, so God hath requited me. What about Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar in Jeter and Daniel chapter 4, being brought to the great account for his sin of pride, God actually warned him of what he's going to do with him. If he did not repent, and yet he did not repent, and Nebuchadnezzar, the Bible tells us, was reduced to the level of a beast, eating grass in the field, and his hair growing like the feathers of a bird. It is a remarkable story. And yet when Nebuchadnezzar was recovered from an awful state, his testimony was, in those stirring words among others, that God rules in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? There's a man called to account by God and humbled before God. I tell you, sinner, as you go through the scripture, you do find that God brings men to account even while they are still alive on this earth. These are remarkable incidents. Adonai Bezek, Nebuchadnezzar. What about Herod in Acts 12? What an awful end Herod had. We're told there in that very, very sad and awful portion of Scripture that because he would not give God the glory, God smote him with worms. And he was eaten alive. That was the form of his death. Now those are outstanding incidents recorded for us in Scripture. And my dear friend, I have lived long enough on this earth, and I've been long enough in the ministry of the gospel to have witnessed not such horrific things as these, but long enough to witness men being cut off. Cut off suddenly. Cut off sometimes in awful circumstances. Smitten by God. Dashed into the God's eternity. But even while on this earth, brought to account for their sin. And then, of course, there's an account to be given at the hour of death. We often quote that great text, Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. My dear friend, that verse literally reads in the original text, it is appointed unto man once to die, and at death a judgment. You see, there is an immediate, particular judgment at death of an individual kind, in the sense that at death, man's destiny, man's eternal destiny, is unchangeably sealed. Yes, there's another judgment we'll see in a moment or two, but there is a judgment right at death itself. And again, the book of God is replete with examples of those when they came to die and their destiny most certainly was sealed. And at the very juncture of death, they were judged. Just not the rich man in Luke 16. That, of course, is a classic example, along with Lazarus. Yes, Lazarus is... destiny was sealed when he died, because Lazarus went straight to glory. A believer, a child of God. And the rich man's destiny was sealed, and he was confirmed in his sinful wretchedness and in his lost estate forever. And therefore I tell you tonight that when a man comes to die, there is a judgment. What about those of Sodom and Gomorrah? The book of Jude tells us about them. And it puts it this way. that right now they are suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. There is an account at death. My dear friend, when you come to die, there is going to be a judgment. How can you face death, therefore, with the fact and with the incontrovertible evidence, as far as you are concerned, of being in an unprepared state? You are not ready to die because you have not Jesus Christ. You have not the Lord Jesus in your life, in your heart. You live only for the present scene, for the world, its pleasures, so-called, all that it offers to men. This is what you love. This is what you desire. It is this that you live for day in and day out. You have no thought of eternity. You have no thought of judgment. You have no thought of being lost. You have no thought of Christ. You're not saved, you're not right with God, and therefore when you come to die, as you will, there will be an account. And when you come to die, my dear friend, you will be speechless, as it were. There will be nothing to say. And you will pass out of this world and into God's eternity and into God's hell. And to that awful destiny of being a lost soul forever, under the wrath of God. Unlike those who, when they come to die with their faith in Jesus Christ, do immediately pass into the presence of God and are with Christ forever. See, it's one or the other. And then there is that other great account, and that day of giving account, the day of judgment. John 5, 28 and 29, we have those striking words from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ: marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. My dear friend, all men will rise, saved and unsaved, but in two different states altogether. The saved will rise covered, as when they died, of course, covered with the righteousness of Christ, and as complete persons, body and soul, brought back together, they will inherit that everlasting kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. A resurrection unto life, but there is, my friend, a resurrection unto damnation. That's the final great judgment. That is that awful account when men, unsaved men, from all of the ages of time and world history are going to rise as well, and are going to be complete persons one again, that is, body and soul brought back together, and they will stand before Christ at the great white throne, and they will then receive their portion in the lake of fire. It's simple, it is clear, but my friend, it is tragic language. You who sit in this gathering tonight, all of you who sit in this gathering, all of us met in this place right now, we're coming to that day. We're headed toward that final great account. The question is, what will we answer him? When the account is called and the books are opened and the judgment is set, my friend, what will our answer be? What will your answer be? What will your response be? I think as we look here at this text, we see that there is this last reason why men should begin to fear God, because of the aftermath of facing him in sin. Notice the questions again. What shall I do when God riseth up? What shall I answer him? And when you think carefully about those questions, the sense of the words is very obvious with regard to what they are saying to us. And it's simply this, that the sinner will be first of all helpless. What shall I do, says Job, when God rises up? And the answer, of course, is that the sinner will be able to do nothing. Helpless. Can you not see yourself there, dear sinner? God rising up on that last great day in the person of Jesus Christ, and the throne is set and the judgment is arranged and the hosts of heaven are gathered around and the summons comes forth from the lips of the judge to you to come to the throne, to come and stand for judgment. What will you do? So the answer to that question is contained right in the question. You will be able to do nothing by way of escape. You will be utterly helpless before the judge of all the earth. And therefore there is an awful aftermath. If you stand before God in your sin, and what will you answer? You will be speechless. You will find nothing to say. In the sense that you will be bereft of any defense, any comeback, nothing to say, no answer to give. And therefore, my friend, the aftermath of meeting God in sin is to be helplessly swept away and to be left speechless and silent and inexcusable, in other words, before the throne of absolute holiness. And be carried down to the very depths of hell and hear ringing in your ears and throughout God's eternity, "Thou art inexcusable, O man! Inexcusable. Helplessly, hopelessly lost." That's the aftermath that we find in this text. Is it not therefore a reason why you should begin to fear God? Bend the knee. Turn from your sin in true repentance and hasten to Jesus Christ. Because, my dear friend, you, as an ungodly man or woman or young person, you are going to find that there will be no place for you in the congregation of the righteous. You're going to find that you will not stand in the judgment. You're going to find, my friend, that all is going to be completely and utterly against you. And yet, there is time. You are alive in a gospel meeting. You're under the sound of God's word. There is a merciful God and a loving Christ who saves to the very uttermost all who come unto God through that Christ. And you are implored and you are invited through the call of the Word of God to come to Christ at once, to seek the Lord while he is to be found. Let me tell you, sinner, You can only be saved by obeying the gospel. You can only be right with God by coming to God on His terms. What He has laid down and what He has ordained through the work of Christ, through the blood that He shed, through faith in that blood. Oh, dear man, it's clear, it's absolutely plain. There's nothing ambiguous about it. Come to Christ as you are, and thank God He will save you. But the vital thing is that you come at once. Surely the devil's favorite lie and the devil's chief means of damning souls is to tell the sinner somehow or other, there's a morrow, there's another time, there's a more convenient season, and that's the way he's been speaking to you and deceiving you right up to this moment. And I tell you, dear sinner, there will be one time too many you will listen to that lie. One time too often. Because there will come a day when God will rise up and divine visitation will come. They'll be called to give the account, and the aftermath left hopeless, damned, eternally ruined. Yes, one time too many, you're going to say to the Lord, go thy way. You're going to say to the gospel preacher, not tonight. One time too many, my friend, you're going to hear the call of the world and be allured again by it and shut your ears to the truth and to the gospel and to the warning note. One time too many, and perish. Ah, sinner, be wise, and come tonight. Come and seek Christ. Seek Him at once. Could we bow together, please, and let us quietly, reverently, just bow in the presence of God before His face. Let's all just still ourselves as we come to the end of our meeting and we wait on in the Lord's presence here before we close in prayer. Let's all please bow before God. My dear friend, we're here to help you and to speak with you concerning these matters, these solemn issues. And I would urge you this night to pay heed to God's word. What will you answer when God rises up and He visits in wrath? What are you going to do? Oh, we've shown you can do nothing. It's too late then. It's hopeless forevermore. There's an urgency about this. Oh, dear sinner, I plead with you tonight. When the others are leaving, you make your way to me as your servant for Christ's sake. I'll give you time. Don't you say, well, you've another meeting, that's okay. There are others out there to start the meeting and lead the meeting till I get there. I want to talk with you tonight and lead you to Christ. Tonight's the night when you should take the step. Man or woman, young person, tonight's the night. You make sure you come. You make sure you seek the Lord. Even as you sit in your seat, lift your heart and cry to Him for mercy. And then come and see me at the close of the meeting. Heavenly Father, use Thy word write it on every heart. Deal with precious souls. O gracious God, move by thy Spirit and bring souls to thyself even this night. Lord, the work is thine. Give grace, we pray. Let there be a defeating of the devil and the works of darkness and the lies of hell. Bring souls to Christ and bless your own people. And part us with thy fear and in thy favor. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with every believer both this night and forevermore. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen.